All right, well, sincerely, we are in Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans chapter 9, and the title of our message is The Word of Promise. The Word of Promise. And as we get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is switching gears here. Paul's been sharing us about the law, about the gospel, about the human condition, about our relationship with God through the gospel, not through the law. But now Paul shifts, like I said, into talking about Israel and Israel's relationship with the gospel, and really Israel's rejection of the gospel and their Messiah, right? And with that, we're going to have a little bit of a long intro today into chapter 9. We're going to talk about Israel, because Israel is a hot topic in our culture today, and it's come back around again. Now, anti-Semitism is nothing new. Ancient Egypt, right? They had the Jews as slaves, and remember, let my people go. Ancient Rome, when Jesus was around, the Romans ruled over the Jews. Even Martin Luther, towards the end of his life, began to blame the Jews for a lot of things. The Russian Empire, the German Empire, remember that World War II, that little skirmish we had? Jews were involved there as well. Even now, in the modern Western and Arab world, there is a rise in anti-Semitism again that we haven't seen for some time. Now, can we figure out why this is rising, right? It's really the same spirit at work today that's always been at work. There's a spirit in the world that hates God and hates God's people, so to speak, and we're going to talk about these things, right? There's some confusion, some debate today, even amongst the church, about Israel's role. But these things, I believe, are really ramping up in the last days. We see a peace deal ahead. We're hoping and praying for peace right now in the Middle East. I remember that was a thing years ago, peace in the Middle East. And it's, again, we just can't seem to make peace there. There can't seem to be peace in that region of the world. It is a region of the world that is constantly in conflict. And yet we see in Scripture that there will be a seven-year peace treaty signed by the Antichrist and Israel and the Arab nations in the world, and we know that that will be broken one day. It'll be broken by a European power, but it'll be a false peace, right? That even when the world does finally make peace in the Middle East, it won't last, and it won't be real peace. You know, Genesis 12, where how did Israel come to be? Well, God calls Abram. He says, the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Remember, he was in the Ur of the Chaldees. He's kind of up in the Babylon, Iraqi area. He calls this man Abram, who wasn't Jewish, to be the father of the Jews. He says, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. But listen to this. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That God is saying that I'm going to take you, Abram, out of your family, out of your country. I'm going to bring you somewhere else. I'm going to make you and your descendants into a nation. And out of your nation, guess what? You're supposed to bless the whole world. You're supposed to be a blessing on the whole world. The Messiah is going to come from you one day. In Zechariah 2:8, God says, thus says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, talking to Israel, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That God has a special place in history and in his heart for a nation of people, and that nation is the nation of Israel. He says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And we'll talk a little bit more about that, what it means to bless, what it means to curse. But he also says, whoever touches you, touches the apple of my eye. That, and God says, I'm the God of armies, and if whoever touches you is like poking God in the eye, right? Now, remember the Third Reich with Hitler, right? Hitler taking over the world, taking over Europe. He was consumed with exterminating people, not just Jews, Christians, Gypsies, Catholics. Many people went to those death camps. But he was also turning to the Jews as a scapegoat, that these are a dirty people, a lesser race, that he believed in evolution and that the Aryan nation was now the perfect race, even though he wasn't completely. It's interesting. But he wanted to make the Jews a scapegoat, so he focused his empire on killing all these people. I think he would have gone a lot farther in war and taking over Europe if he didn't spend so much of his time trying to exterminate different groups of people off the face of the earth. And I think we could take from that is that we need to do well to have caution in our attitudes and our positions politically. Because there are many great political commentators out there. I'm not telling you what news station to listen to, who not to listen to. We could probably debate about that. But I do caution you this. Please, do not get your theology from your favorite political commentator, no matter what they say their faith is. That your theology should inform your politics. Your politics should not inform your theology, right? So if we're going to talk about Israel, I got to bring it up because we're talking about Israel, and Israel's a hot topic, and it's my role, my job, my responsibility to talk about it when Scripture does. And many people would say, well, is modern Israel biblical Israel, right? Because modern Israel came around in May 14, 1948, but ancient Israel stopped really being a nation, they say, when Rome ransacked the temple in AD 70. So it was around 1900 years between when Israel was still kind of a nation under Roman rule, Roman occupation, to when they were formed again in 1948. Well, I'll tell you this. Are they the same biblical Israel? Well, they're the same geography outlined in the Bible, right? Genesis 15, 18. Genesis, actually, God gave them a bigger portion of land that they have now, from the Nile to the Euphrates. It's much bigger in the Bible what God outlines as the borders for Israel. And Israel keeps shrinking. They keep giving land away and get smaller and smaller. And he says this. He says in Genesis 17, 8, he says, I give to you and your descendants after you, talking to Abram, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. That God says to the people who are ethnically Jewish, Abraham's children, this land is supposed to be yours forever. Okay, well, it's the same geography. Well, it's also the same ethnic group, that these people are Jewish Hebrew people, that they can trace their lineage back all those thousands of years to Abram through Isaac, as we'll look at. And even the same name Israel. Israel means governed by God. You remember Jacob in the Bible, God gave him a new name. It was Israel, that these are his children. Isaiah 66:8. Listen to this prophecy. Isaiah says this, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. Like, when in the history has a nation become a nation in one day? It takes time. But we saw after World War II that the UN got together, or League of Nations, whatever they were called at the time, got together and said, Israel is going to be a nation again. They need a homeland, and this would not happen to them again. Of course, there's all sorts of politics and other things involved, but God called it. Thousands of years again, that they would become a nation again. Like we said, that this took 1900 years. And this, I believe, kicks off a whole set of end times, last days, however long those last days are before Jesus returns, prophecies. That all these things that would happen in the land, Israel would dwell in the land, the enemies would come against her, Gog and Magog, could not happen until she became a nation again, and she's a nation again. But I say this, is it possible to support and to bless Israel and to love them as the Bible says, but how do we do that? Is it possible? How is it possible? Well, can we support and love the Jews as a religious group, right? That there were Hasidic Jews, a whole community of them back in New York. Some friends of mine used to go to evangelize to them regularly. We love them. I hated how they drove, right? They drove awful on the highway, and you would know who they were because they all had the vans. It was very cult-like. But we still love them. We know that they, ethnically, they were Jewish. They were God's people. Well, what about Israelis, people who live there, who have a passport that says I'm Israeli? They may not be Jewish, but they're Israeli. Can't we love them as people as well, just as much as you might love someone from any other nation? What about their right to exist as a nation? Can we do that as well? Can we believe that they have a right to exist? Well, why? Why do they have a right to exist? Why do they have a right to that land and no one else has a right to the land? Well, as a believer, God said so. I see why the world really struggles over it, because they don't believe what God says. But if you believe what God says, like we just read, he says they have a right to that specific land forever. So if God determined the borders, and God originally forced the Canaanites out of the land, in fact, God commanded them to kill them, why now? I believe God also gave them, those people, time to repent, and they didn't repent. God also brought the Israelites in, that others had an opportunity to come and be Israeli. Remember Rahab on the wall, the prostitute in Jericho? She came to faith. She was spared, and any of them could have been spared if they turned to the living God, but they didn't turn. And so God kicked them out. And there's tons of messages in there. But we can support them as a people, as a nation, as an ethnic group. But I believe at the same time, right, balanced belief, We don't have to condone every political thing they want to do. We don't have to say every war that they want to get involved in is right or just. We don't have to say that Netanyahu is a perfect leader and whatever he says goes. Right? We can love them, but say, you know what? We don't think that that's right. We agree that you need to be a nation and you have a right to the land, but this is not how we go about it. But it's very tough. It's very tough. And also, just because they're Jewish, we don't have to affirm that they actually know God or that they are saved because they're Jewish, because they're not. They have missed the Messiah, as we're going to see, as Paul's going to tell us. So I support Israel and its people, and I love the Jewish people, but that doesn't mean that I carte blanche say, sure, whatever weapons you need. Sure, take all our money. Sure, nuke whoever. Sure, we'll go to war. Now, does that mean that what we're involved right now is right or wrong? I think that's a different discussion. But the point is that the world gets very myopic. It's like we either support them completely and hear some of these politicians and do whatever they want without any rational thought, or we completely go against them and want to push them into the sea. And that's not God's way. Because God loves the Arab peoples too. Remember Hagar and Ishmael. Read Genesis 21 for homework, right? Many Muslims today are turning to Christ. Jesus is showing up to people in these closed countries and oppressed lands where they don't have the gospel and they're turning to Jesus. God loves all people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's Jew and Muslim. But here's the deal, guys. No matter what the Pope says or other leaders say or Bono from U2 in his new song, we're not all children of Abraham, so to speak. We're not all children of the promise. We don't all worship the same God. Allah is not the same God of the Bible. And only one of the people, the Jews or the Muslims, only one of them is God's people group. They both have Abraham as a father, but only one is through the son of the promises we'll look at. And only one is God's ethnic people group, and only one is God's historic nation. America was built on Christian principles, but we are not God's nation, so to speak. Israel is God's nation. And his work through them, I believe, the Bible teaches, is on pause until the church is taken out of the way. So I want you to hear this too. This is a debate as well. That there is a difference. There's a difference because there's a debate about whether the church has replaced Israel, whether God's promises to Israel still stand. And I think, again, we're conflating a bunch of different things, and we need to really look at what Scripture actually tells us about them. Because there's a difference between God's people, right? God has a people group, the ethnic Hebrews, the ethnic sons of Abraham. God also has a nation. It's outlined in Scripture. Geographic Israel. These borders, this place is his nation. I believe, and this is just my own weird theory, I believe that's where the Garden of Eden was, right? That somehow there's all this connection before the flood. I could be wrong on that. But I think that this piece of land is very special in God's eyes just because that's what he chose. It's not that it was any other special land, but maybe that's where the garden was. That's where the cross was. That's where the resurrection was. That's where Israel is. That's where Jesus is going to come back from. That's where his throne's going to be during the 1,000-year reign, right? There's all this significance to that area of land, and there's no wonder that there's always battle there between the earth and heaven, because it's a spiritual war that's going on over there more than it is anything else. But there's a difference between God's people, the ethnic Hebrews, God's nation, geographic Israel, and God's bride, the church. We say the church has replaced Israel. No, Israel's a nation. Hebrews are a people, and the church is his bride. And one can be all the above or none of the above. You can be ethnically Jewish, live in Israel, and be a Christian. You can be his people, a citizen of his nation, and his bride. You can also be none of those above. You can be from Ireland, a total pagan, and never go to Israel, right? Like, you can be any mix of those. And we find that there must be a special joy, and I've seen it in Messianic Jews, where you're Hebrew, you know, I like being Irish and whatever mutt I am, but imagine being Hebrew, you live in Israel, Israel's a nation again, and you know your Savior. And you know Jesus. What a special joy that is to have that. Now, does that make you a better Christian? No. Does that make you more favored in God's eyes? No. But it's still something special. Doesn't mean that you need to deserve it or you need to go back as a Christian and observe the laws and do those things. No, you don't. But if you're a Messianic Jew, there's something special in that. You know, one does not need to be Jewish to be saved. And one as a Christian does not seek to do the Jewish things either. That's another study for another day, but there's a lot of confusion over that, and I think because we get a little myopic. We lose our balance in what the scripture really teaches us. You know, Colossians 3:11 says this, there is neither Greek nor Jew. We'd all be Greek if we're not Jewish. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is in all and all in all. So the Christian, as we'll see as we get end of our intro here, the Christian is the complete Jew, one whose faith is in the Messiah of the Jews. But that Messiah wasn't just for them. He was for the entire world. But God chose to use that nation to bring it about. Romans 2:28, if we remember a few months back maybe, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in God's spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And I hate to break it to you, if you got the picture of Jesus on your wall and he's got blonde hair and blue eyes, he didn't look that way. Go look at a Jew. That's what Jesus looked like. I don't even know that it was dark skinned. A lot of Jews are light skinned. We don't know. He's probably tan because he was outside. But he was born in Bethlehem, Judea, where we get the word Jew from, Judah, my son's middle name. And Jesus, this is interesting, where did Jesus minister to the entire time? In Israel. Jesus didn't leave Israel. He ministered to Gentiles who were there, but he never left Israel, that region. And it's interesting, I think, that the very Savior that the Jews have rejected, their very own Savior, has become the Savior of the world. That despite their rejection, they've still blessed the world. A Jewish Messiah has come to save the world. The sad thing is, though, the Jews were meant to bless the world with their witness, but instead, their rejection has become a curse for the world. It's become this stumbling block for the whole world politically. But God's designed that. God's allowed that. And hear me out, I think that they rejected their own Messiah, maybe because they rejected him because he and his mission and his vision was for more than just them in their day, in their time, in their politics. His mission was for a greater kingdom than just for those borders, just for that people, just for that time in history. His mission was for all eternity. And they were just so focused on what was going on right in front of them in that day. And so now the world, or the church, right, blesses Israel because we provoke them to jealousy over their Savior. That you and I have accepted the Jewish Messiah, who they were looking for and they missed. And we have everything that was meant for them, but they don't have it. It's meant to provoke them to jealousy. We'll read it in Romans 11, Lord willing. It says this, he says, I speak to the Gentiles inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. That we're here to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Say, hey, wait a minute. They have our God. What are we doing? We need to get our God back. And so let's pray and we'll get into Romans chapter 9 today. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that your promises are yes and amen. That your word is a promise to us. That every word we read is a promise. That you yourself are the promise to us. And God, thank you that we've been able to inherit that promise. Not through ethnicity. Not through where we were born. But God, that through your son Jesus, that we've been adopted and grafted in to such a wonderful history, such a rich work that you've done throughout all time, God, that we get to be a part of that with you by your grace and love. And God, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to love others around us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. So Romans chapter 9, verse 1 says this. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ. Remember, Christ is that Roman word for Messiah, Savior. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, remember the priesthood, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. Amen. Amen. I want to note here that your conscience, the Holy Spirit uses. The Holy Spirit will use your conscience as like a physical tool in his spiritual toolbox to get your attention about something. Now, our consciences can be tuned to the wrong things. There's many people who put signs up in their yard because their conscience pricks them about it. But they've tuned their conscience to the wrong things. They're upset the wrong way over things, right? That call evil good and good evil. But it still shows that they have a conscience. And God will use your conscience to get your attention. And I encourage you, if you get woken up in the middle of the night and you're stressed out about something, your conscience is bothering you about something, don't ignore it. Don't just believe what your conscience is saying either. Take it to the Lord and see what the Lord is trying to get your attention about through that unsettlement and through that unease. But Paul says that his conscience is deeply bothered. And for who? The Jews. His fellow people, his countrymen in the flesh, he says, because he knows in the spirit, in the blood of Jesus, that all men are his brethren now. He's part of the kingdom of heaven now, along with Jew, Gentile, anyone. But he's still bothered for the people that are Jewish with him. He's still bothered for the nation of Israel. And that word means pain, grief, mourning, consuming grief. That Paul is constantly bothered by the state of Israel, by his countrymen. And I think part of it is because he was the Jew of Jews, as we know. He went to all the college. He knew the law. He kept the law. He tried to be the best Jew out there. And he knew that they were missing it because he was missing it. And now he knows the riches and fullness of Jesus, and he knows that they don't have the riches and fullness of Jesus. He knows that they're accursed in their blindness. And what does that do to him? It breaks his heart. That's how we know Paul's redeemed, because an unredeemed Paul didn't care about anybody else. Unredeemed Paul only cared about himself and his own righteousness, was willing to kill people, put them in prison for his own righteousness, for his own zeal. But not this Paul. Saul was, but not Paul. And yet, what did God do? Despite Paul being, oh, God, save my countrymen. I wish I could save them and help them. God said to Paul, you're going to the Gentiles. You're going to the people. And I think that that should warn us again, give us caution that just because we see a need doesn't mean that the need is the call. But when we see the need, we should pray and see if God would call us to send us to meet that need. And yet Paul prayed. I'm sure Paul prayed for them all the time. And God used that. I think Paul also, I believe, you know, no, we don't know for sure, but I believe Paul was the writer to the Hebrews, that if you read Hebrews, it's very much like Paul's writing. And if Paul couldn't go physically, he's sure going to write a letter. If God wouldn't let him go there personally, he's going to write a letter to them, to his people. It could have been someone else, but I have to wonder. But for you and I, is there someone, something, or somewhere that you're brokenhearted over? That your conscience just won't let go. Oh man, they don't know the Lord. And it's not for your own sake. It's not from your own guilt. It's not from something you did. But you go, oh man, I know the riches of Christ. I want them to know the riches of Christ. They don't understand the gospel. They're hurting. They're lost. They're forsaken. Maybe it's some family. Maybe it's a friend of yours. Maybe it's coworkers. Because remember, Paul was brokenhearted over his enemies. The Jews didn't like Paul anymore. The Jews tried to kill Paul multiple times. They had to lower him out of a basket to get him out of the city. And yet Paul was brokenhearted for them. Love your enemy, right? What about a denomination that maybe you came from or know? Maybe cult members. A people group. Maybe you just, God's really put South Africans on your heart. Maybe a nation. Maybe you really want to go to China. My friends who just got back from China, right? And they really think the Lord is calling them to go back there, and they think they see a way. China's not in my heart that way, China. Go ahead. You know, I'll pray for them. I would love to see. I'd love to see it, but I just know that that's not for me to go right now. Well, for you and I, those people on your conscience, on your mind, pray for them. When it bothers you, pray for them. When that supernatural weight is on you. I remember one time back in New York, I just had to pull over because I just had this real burden for someone. Had to pull over. I was like, I didn't care. I didn't know them. And I just felt so burdened. I had to get over and pray for them. And then I called the person who they were related to, and he told me something that was going on in their life. I was like, that's the Lord. That's not me. But God is going to put people on your conscience, on your mind, on your heart to care for that really you could care less about, or maybe even should care less about. But maybe God will send you. And I'm going to read you this quote, and maybe it'll take up too much time, but I read it in one of the commentaries, and it was great. It says, and part of it's from Spurgeon, and it says this: lesser things did not trouble Paul because he was troubled by a great thing, the souls of men. And Spurgeon goes on and says, Get love for the souls of men. Then you will not be whining about a dead dog, a sick cat, about the crotchets of a family, and the little disturbances that John and Mary may make about their idle talk. Spurgeon says, you will be delivered from petty worries. I need not further describe them. If you are concerned about the souls of men, get your soul full of a great grief, and your little griefs will be driven out. Ouch. How often do we complain and go around and go, oh, this and that, because we've got little concerns getting in the way of the bigger concerns of our Father's business. And not that we don't have these concerns, not that it's wrong to have concerns or be bothered, but is it the only thing we're concerned about? Is it the thing that consumes us instead of the fact that there's people out there who are lost and don't know the Lord? So Paul says something big here, and I believe he's being genuine about it, because he said, the Holy Spirit in my conscience. Paul's not lying or exaggerating here. But Paul says that he wished he could go to hell in their stay. He says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ instead of my brothers. If I could go to hell, despite all I know, and they'd all live, I'd rather do that. I don't know that that's my prayer. I don't know that that's my desire. I want people in my life to be saved, but I don't know that I don't want to go to heaven instead of them. But I think if I really understood, I might have the same feeling as Paul does. And with that, is it no wonder Paul did everything he did? This is a tough one this morning. Is it no wonder he went and shared the gospel wherever, gave up so much? Because number one, Paul knew that he was a sinner in need. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul wasn't proud of that. Paul just, the more he knew of Jesus and the gospel, the more he realized, like, guys, there's nothing good in me. And he says, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show with all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He knew that God's work on him was for a reason. And the reason was bigger than Paul. The reason was to get other people saved. The reason was that people could see God's mercy and grace on his life, that they could receive God's mercy and grace in their lives. And number two, Paul knew how much Jesus did. Ephesians 3, he says, being rooted and grounded in the love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And Paul knew that Jesus' love was greater. It was bigger. It was better than any concern, that the world did not matter to Paul anymore. He would be poor. He would be naked. He'd be shipwrecked. He'd be beaten. He'd be left for dead. And it didn't matter, because he knew he had to share the gospel. Because he knew if he didn't share the gospel and they didn't hear the gospel, well, they're going to go to hell. And Paul said, whatever I lose in life is not worth them losing out on eternity. And that drove him to share the gospel with everyone to know that how good God was to him. He needed other people to know how good God was to them as well. That if God could love a sinner like Paul, God could certainly love a sinner like you. Acts 20, 26 and 27, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel. That's another tough one. Are we innocent of all men? Have we shared the gospel with who God has brought in our lives? Now, I don't mean you need to go crazy and put on a sandwich board and walk around in front of Costco. Maybe. But sincerely, have you shared the gospel with people in your life? Have I done it? I know there's times when I failed. I don't know that I could say I'm innocent of the blood of all men, but I don't want to be not innocent of the people that God brings in front of me from today forward. I mean, I want, you know what I mean. But that's what needs to drive us, guys, to share our faith. The goodness of God, the love of God on us, that he's loved us and he's saved us and he's been so good to us, if we don't deserve it. Not fear. Not motivation for our own salvation, like cults go around to share. They have to share their faith to earn points with God. That's not what God wants from you. But you know how good Jesus is. And if you know how good he is, you're going to tell people. Don't you tell people when there's a good restaurant or a good hike or a good movie? Shouldn't we tell people how good God is? That he forgave me and he can forgive you? And knowing how lost we'd be without him? And knowing the fate that awaits those people that are on our hearts that God has burdened us with, don't we need to share? But guys, it's got to happen in our life first. If we want people to believe, it's got to happen to us. I remember sharing with someone before I got saved, and they're like, you're doing the same thing I'm doing. You're going to hell with me. And it struck me like a ton of bricks. I need to repent. I need the goodness of God. and then I can share. Because how can you share if you don't have any, right? Remember that movie, How Can I Have Some More When I Haven't Had Any Yet, when he's making s'mores? But Paul's upset here that the Jews were so close. They weren't they so close? They were his people, ethnic people. They were his nation. The Messiah walked on their streets, and yet they missed him. He was so close and so far. And they were missing out, even more than that, on everything God had for them. Like Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. He says, you guys search the scriptures daily. In them you think you have life, but you're missing the substance, me. And that everything that they were missing was in Jesus. It wasn't in their efforts to have a nation, to have a king, to live right by the law. And Paul talks about all these things here that were revealed to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel, to be delivered to them, to then be delivered to the world, right? That God has, just like with the angel at the tomb, right? That God sent an angel to give the message, but then the message was to be spread by us, because we're storytellers. We're designed to tell stories. We're designed to share. We're designed to speak. That's our role. The angel was just the message, was just the email. And that was what the Jewish people were supposed to be. He says adoption. Remember we looked at that. That they were given adoption to be part of the family of God, to have inheritance, to be heirs, to be loved as children of God, like a child of Abraham. Glory, the glory of knowing God, seeing him work, his miracles in the desert, the cloud of fire, pillar of cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night, right? Him rescuing them, Jericho, him doing all those works. And he's done them. If you look at the Six-Day War and these other wars that Israel has had in the past, when it looked like they would be wiped off the earth, and they weren't. What about digging into the mysteries of God? To know what the scripture says. They were also supposed to have the true meaning of the covenants and laws, but they began to worship the laws, take for granted the covenants he had given. They weren't supposed to be slaves to the law. The law and the covenants were to reveal God's faithfulness to them. That God said, look, I promise you, I'm going to do it. Remember, God cut covenant with Abraham. Abraham fell asleep. God did all the work, and Abraham woke up, and God goes, I promised you. That was for them. And that even the law given to them, like Paul says, was just a tutor to show, hey, look, you can't do it on your own. You need the Messiah that's coming. I know you're my people. I know you're my nation. I know I'm protecting you, but you need me. You can't be righteous without me. And serving God, they got to be God's priests, the Levites. That this priestly work, they were supposed to wear linen, right? It was a sign of, refreshing work, not heavy, sweaty, laborious stuff. That they were supposed to have joy and true purpose in life that the world didn't have because they were God's people, because they had faith in him. And his promises, lastly, that the promises given by God were all kept by God. When God makes a promise, he doesn't expect you to fulfill it. If I promise my kids that we're going to McDonald's, I don't say, hey, kids, I promise we're going to McDonald's later, bring your wallets. Right? If I say, hey, bring your wallets if you want McDonald's, that's different. But if I promise I'm going to do something for them, it's not on them to do it. They just have to wait for me to do it. And that's the same with God's promises. He's like, look, I'm promising you guys, but you just got to trust me that I'm going to do it. And why is God promised? Because it shows that he's in control. When God says something ahead of time and then he does it later, it shows that he's in control. Because if he doesn't do it, he's not in control. But when he said it beforehand and does it later, it shows that he knew what was coming and he knew how to get it done. And just like in Matthew, we saw the genealogy of Jesus, right? From father and mother's side, he was totally Jewish, totally son of Abraham and of David, an heir to the throne, a great high priest, someone who's going to rule the nation and be the fulfillment of everything God had promised, all the way back to the garden, that their Messiah is a fulfillment of the laws, the promises, the covenants, the salvation, the kings, the priests, the nation. It was all meant to point to Jesus. And they missed him. And it broke Paul's heart. Because it breaks God's heart. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So Paul says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That just because God promised and Israel didn't believe, doesn't mean God's promises are of no effect. That Israel's rejection is not God's fault. You know, good parents are bad parents. Many of us in here are parents, right? We try our best. Maybe we messed up, maybe we didn't. But at the end of the day, every child has a choice. This goes back to the garden. Perfect father, God. Perfect growing up. They're the best place in the world to grow up, Garden of Eden. And they still chose rebellion. They still chose to sin, right? What else could God have done, right? Other than not give them a choice, and that's not very loving. And the truth is, Israel's rejection revealed their spiritual condition. That although they were governed by God, right? Israel means governed by God. El means God. Even though they were physically of the lineage of Abraham, they were nationally the nation of Israel, they spiritually had no relation to God. Their rejection does not mean that God's promises failed. It does not mean that God has also said, well, you guys didn't believe, so my promises go to someone else and they don't count for you anymore. Every promise that God has made to them as a nation still stands. Because if God broke his promises to Israel, how can you and I trust him? If God broke his promises to Israel, why would he keep them for the church? He wouldn't. He wouldn't be a loving God. Matthew 3 tells us this, 7 through 10. I'm just going to read part of it. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, he says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Isn't that true? Are you not a child? Remember Sunday school as a kid? I don't know. We had Father Abraham, had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You know, I am one of them. So are you, right? We are children of Abraham, you and I, by faith in Jesus. That we are grafted into that line. We are physically not of that nation, of that lineage, but spiritually we are of our father of faith, in a sense, of Abraham. And the axe is laid to the trees. And Jesus says, look, I'm about to cut down. And like later on says in Romans, that he's going to graft us back in. Abraham and Sarah, God promised them a son when they could not have children. They said past the age of childbearing. They were very past the age of childbearing. God wasn't like, oh, well, it could be, you know, she's still in her 40s. It could happen, 50s. No, she was very old. And it didn't happen in their timing. Do you remember? And they turned to the flesh to fulfill God's promise. Sarah said, take my handmaid. And Abraham said, okay, honey. And Ishmael was born. But the son of the promise still came. Isaac was still born. Ishmael, God didn't say that, oh, well, he had a son now, so I guess I'll promise him. I'll change my promise. No, Isaac still came. And the promise was for Isaac, not for Ishmael. Galatians 4:22 says this in a couple of areas here. It is written that Abraham had two sons, for one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he had the free woman through promise, right? Through Sarah or Hagar. Hagar was a slave. She had no choice. She didn't love Abraham. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, the law, which is Hagar. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. Remember, as Ishmael grew and Isaac was around, Ishmael began to make fun of Isaac. And so Sarah had them kicked out. And, you know, you can read that later in Genesis, right? That the law goes against those who are of the spirit, right? That the legalists, those who are religious, don't like the freedom of spirit. The world doesn't like the people under God's spirit. Even so it is now, Paul says. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. That we in faith have inherited the promise of God. That the word of promise is for us. It doesn't mean it's not for them anymore. But they've rejected it, and so we can get it too. And even if they accepted it, it would still be for us as well. But here's a tough thing. Jacob and Esau weren't born yet, but God knew who they were going to be. And God would use that. And it wasn't their automatic physical position that got them the inheritance, right? Remember, Esau was born first, and then Jacob. But then God promised the promise to Jacob, the younger, that the older would serve the younger. That just because you were here first, just because you're the oldest by tradition, doesn't mean that you've got everything figured out. Doesn't mean that the promise of God rests on you automatically, no matter how you live, no matter what you do. Just like the Israelites. The Jews were here first, before the church. The Jews had the nation. The Jews had the DNA. They were the older brother. But they went after the flesh. They didn't want the promise. They wanted the bowl of soup now. They wanted the Messiah now. But the church goes, oh no, I want the promise to come. I want the kingdom to come. I want the Messiah to save me spiritually. And who cares about the physical? Because a new world is coming. Remember, guys, this world is beautiful. It's been beautiful out with the clouds and the rain and the mountains. And if you've seen those pictures from Artemis, they're amazing. But this world's fading away. Don't look for the promises of God now. I mean, you can. Don't get me wrong. God's giving you promises. But don't let that be your only hope. Let your hope be in the world to come. In the heaven to come. And the promises fulfilled in eternity, not just now. And we're going to examine their choice, I believe, maybe a little next time. And Spurgeon says this, I think it's interesting, and I think I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but he says, it's not that God hated Esau. That doesn't make sense. Of course, Esau was doing his own thing. He was a bad dude. The funny thing was, is that God loved Jacob, because Jacob was a schemer. Jacob was a deceiver too. They were both messed up. And that's the thing in you and my life. Why does God love us? If you have reasons, then you don't really understand why God loves you, because God doesn't have any reasons other than he's love and he loves you. Because none of us deserve his love. None of us can earn his love. We're all sinners. Oh, Hitler was a bad guy, but I'm a good guy. Yeah, but do you hate your neighbor? Do you love your spouse? Do you know what I mean? Like, have you stolen, right? We've all done things that are wrong that show that we are wicked too. And yet God loves us. And many people will take this scripture that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, and they'll twist it and say that God makes certain people to hate and makes certain people to love. That there's some people that God will always hate and some people that God will love. And the Jews thought that. The Jews looked on everyone who wasn't a Jew and thought they were dogs. Oh, God, you were lesser. Even the Samaritans were half Jewish. They hated them. It's like, God loves us because we're Jewish. No, that's not why he loves you. He does love you, but it's not because of who you are. It's because of who he is. He's the God of love. And some people will say that God has created some for heaven and some for hell. And the truth is, hell is not made for us. We talked about this last Sunday. We talked about it before. But we choose. We can live after the flesh, think that our flesh and our pedigree can make us right or give us our own life, or we can trust in God's promises and his word of promise. And the difference between heaven and hell for anyone is, where is your trust? Not a work, but a realization that there's nothing I can do. A lack of work. Empty hands, like that song said. I've got nothing to give you, God, but I know you love me. I trust you love me anyway. That's the difference. Because if that were the full story, that some were created for heaven, some created for hell, and you have no choice, we'd all be doomed. Because did you come out of the womb perfect? No. You'd be doomed. And worse than that, God wouldn't be who he says he is. A God of love. And as we close here, the truth is God knows who's going to receive his word. Who's going to trust his promise before we're born. And yet he still promises to us. I mean, if it was me, I would say, I'm not wasting my promise on you. I'm not giving you a dime. And yet God gives us all the good blessings in him, despite our rejection of him. But in love, he makes it all available to everyone throughout history. And that's the ultimate word of promise, all the way back in the garden. Adam and Eve, you sinned, but don't worry, just hang on. I'm going to send my son through you, through your line, through a woman, to crush Satan's head. God bless you. That the Messiah himself is the living word of promise, is the ultimate promise of God himself. That God isn't just a promise on a piece of paper. He's a person in Jesus Christ. He fulfills his word in himself. Isn't that great? Like, imagine if Elon Musk said, I'm going to give you a deed, right? But he shows up himself, pulls out his own credit card, and starts swiping for you. There's a difference. And the promises are for you, if you will receive them. But you can reject them. God's not going to make you believe in him. What fun is that? What good of a promise is that? Come on, kids, we're going, right? I got to give him a noogie and, you know, what kind of fun is that? But receive or reject it, God's promise still stands for all time. Not one jot or tittle of his word will pass away, Jesus says. So that's adoption. That's glory. That's covenants and laws. That's service to God. That's the rest of his promises to be his people, his nation, his friend, and ultimately his bride. God doesn't want subjects. He wants a bride, someone to love, someone to care for, someone to do eternity with. And God wants to take care of you. That's what all his promises are about. Guys, I will take care of you, but you got to trust me. Stop sinning. Like that song said, that we would all become all his, right? I think that's what sin does. Sin holds back part of us from God and from his promise and from his goodness and from his love for us. And God goes, don't sin, not just because sin is bad, but because you're missing out on my promise. So God wants to completely take care of you. Completely. But we have to let him. Israel stopped short, right? I thought we were at the top of the mountain last week, and now I found out we weren't at the top, so now we got to go back. Don't stop short. Listen to his promise. Take his promise to the full extent of his word, because his promise still goes forward. And every word is for you, Christian. And this isn't a weird thing, all the Bible's for me and everything's for me. It's true. God wrote down this all for you, not for someone else. I mean, it is for someone else too, but it's just as much for you as it is for anyone else. But you have to believe it. When God says things like 2 Corinthians 1:20, as we close, all the promises of God in him are yes. And in Jesus, amen, to the glory of God through us. All the promises of God are yes. God doesn't promise to let you down. He promises to take care of you. It just may not be what you're expecting. Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. This is for you guys. He spoke to Jeremiah, but know this. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Do you hear that? Do you hear that? I know the thoughts I think towards you. God's thinking about you. Says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. That even when your life got bad, even when you were sinning and things began to spiral and you became captive, God allowed it that you might come to him and begin to trust him and stop trusting yourself. And he says, as soon as you turn to me, I'm going to take you out of that captivity. I'm going to bring you back to the place you were supposed to be in. Isn't that a relief? How many times in life we think we can never get back to that good place? It's over. That season is over. And maybe that season is, but God has a better place for you with him. And one last verse, Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. That God ultimately promises a relationship with you and wants one with you individually, personally. He loves you. He gave himself for you. He's written this all down for you. If he didn't write it down for you, we wouldn't have it in our language. We wouldn't have copies of it. It wouldn't be available, but it is. His word and his promise stands the test of time. No matter what the world does, they can't get rid of this. So God doesn't want you to not believe. He wants you to believe. And even Israel, in their rejection, God's not done with Israel yet. When Jesus comes back for the church, God's shifting his attention. He's still on, you know, I hate to think that God is like ignoring them. He's not. They're coming to him. But as a nation, God's going to do something great with that nation again one day. So God, we thank you for your word, Lord. Whatever it is that you've been speaking to us about, help us trust you. Whatever that thing is that seems impossible or hard or we're hurting over and you just want to help us with, that shoulder to cry on, whatever it is, like the song said. God, help us trust you. Help us put our faith in your word, your promises, because your promises are yes and amen. When you say something, it comes to pass. You wouldn't say it if it wasn't going to happen, and you said it, and you've given it to us. So help us trust you, God. Bless your people today. May your word go forth, and let us walk in your promises and newness of life until you return. And help us keep our eyes fixed on you and to remember your promises. When things start falling apart, remember what your word said, to turn to your word, that we might stand on it, because your word is you. It's your son, and you're with us. Thank you, God. We love you. Bless your name. Bless your people. And come soon, we pray. And bless Israel as well. Despite their wrongdoings, we pray just a blessing on those people and their neighbors as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So may God bless you, beloved, and keep you, and his face shine upon you.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until the door.